As was mentioned, we are partway through a sermon series, a very brief one, looking at the theme of worship. And I'm not sure if you're aware, but what we have been doing today, whether it's been singing songs or reading the scriptures, whether it's praying, if we had the Lord's Supper or a baptism, whether it's listening to God's word, all of this is worship. It's not just singing songs of praise, but it is all that we do to demonstrate and to show that God is the only true God and that he is worthy of our praise. As we come to his word, as we come to the scriptures, let's pray for God's help and for his blessing. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come to worship you as we read the scriptures, as we sing the scriptures, as we preach the scriptures, as we see your word demonstrated in the Lord's Supper, in baptism. So many ways we can interact with you and worship you, the true and the living God. As we now come to hear from you, may we not hear the words of a sinful, fallible man, but may we hear the words from the true and living God. Show us areas of our life that need to be changed. Show us areas that we need to be encouraged in and pursue with greater zeal and purpose. But Lord, as a people, we want to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so we ask now for your help. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for those who are visiting, as I mentioned, we are going through a series on worship. And last week, we looked at some important questions like, what is worship? What does the word mean? And if you want to listen to that, that message is online now. But we also looked at, who are we to worship and who should be involved in worship? And we looked at that basically all of creation should worship the true and living God, Father, Son and Spirit, because he made us, he provides for us, and he's also redeemed us. Today we'll be looking at another question, and I was hoping to do two questions, but I ran out of time. We're just going to look at where should worship be done? Where should we participate in worship? Are there special places that are more holy, that are more significant, that are more helpful for worship? So the theme is, where do we worship? Where should we worship? Now, as I say that, I appreciate for some people that's a bit of a no-brainer of a question. I don't even understand, Mike, why you're spending time on this. But for some people, it's a very big deal. Now, intuitively, there are some places that feel more appropriate for worship, don't they? For some people to be high up on a mountain, high up on a hill, as it were, closer to God, that's an appropriate place for worship. You may think that's a silly thing, but there's a reason why many churches are placed on a hill. So location can be important, where it's quiet and peaceful. Perhaps it's the setting of worship. What I mean by that is how the building or how the place is set out. Maybe there are candles, maybe it's the music, maybe there's an altar, maybe the seating, it's conducive to worship. Or perhaps it's a sense of history or tradition that makes a place more significant or more important for worship. I remember visiting Israel, I think it was 2002. And I had certain feelings when I was going through Galilee and I was high up on a hill and they said this is where Jesus taught on the Beatitudes, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And for many people, I say, this would be an appropriate place to worship. It's not just Christians, for other religions. For Muslims, to be around Mecca is an important place for worship. If you know a little bit about the Baha'i faith, they feel that there is a temple in Haifa. That's the most important place for worship. And if you were a Hindu, to make the pilgrimage to the Ganges River is an important place for worship, for cleansing of sin. So it's not such a silly question, where is the right place to worship? Because in one of the readings we looked at, in John 4, the scriptures themselves attest that it's an important question. In John 4, we looked at a woman coming to Jesus. She was a Samaritan woman. And for those who don't know what a Samaritan is, they're sort of related to the people of God. They were living next to the people of God. And they had set up for themselves a place called Samaria. That's where they worship God. And here in John 4, she's having a discussion with Jesus. Should we worship the true and living God in Samaria or Jerusalem? That's the question. Jesus doesn't write her off, and we'll look at his response later. But even the Samaritans and the Jews argued over it. There is, in the Bible, the theology of place, of location, of geography. And we're going to look very briefly at that this morning. What's the importance of Jerusalem, of the Temple of Israel? And what's the impact on us today, the New Testament church? You see, if there was any place in all of the Bible, in all of the world, as it were, that you would say was perhaps the most important place to worship, you would have to say, if you read a little bit about your Bible, it would be in the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem. That was the special place. That was a place the people of God came to gather to worship, to give up their offerings, to offer up sacrifices. And just as in the kids' talk, Jerusalem, like many ancient cities, was set up on a hill. Militarily, that was important for defence. But I think it was significant as well that the temple was set up in one of the highest places in Jerusalem. Israel was set apart by God for the people of God. It was the home of the king. It was the heart of the nation. And the people of God came there to worship in the temple regularly. Just turn with me to 1 Kings, the passage we looked at earlier. And I'm not sure if you noticed chapters 5, 6 and 7. Just glance at these chapters. In 1 Kings, the capital Jerusalem has been established. David has secured it. Now his son is the leader. There's peace and prosperity in the land. And in 1 Kings 5, preparations are made for the building of the temple. People would need to gather. Assets, timber, material, fine metals. These would need to be gathered. In 1 Kings chapter 6, Solomon embarks on the building project. If you have the time to read that, you can see that it is intricate. It is complex. In 1 Kings 7, you see the furnishings for the temple. It's all deliberate. There's no accident. In the building of the temple, there was never a place where people said, "What do you think we should do here? How should we build this? Should we make it a circle? Should we make it a square? How many levels should we make it?" In everything in the establishment of the temple, God gave specific instructions, had it all laid out, and the people of God came there to worship. Let's read 1 Kings 8 and the opening verses. Say the first five verses here. "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem." They all came before the king. "And they came to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month." There was a time, there was a place, there was a location. Verse 3, "And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up." You recall that the ark was where God chose to dwell. And the people of God took the ark through the desert, through all of Israel, and now it's coming to its permanent home in Jerusalem, in Israel, carried by the Levites and the priests. It's a special occasion. "And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark. And as they went forward, they sacrificed so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered." The temple in Jerusalem was the permanent resting place, the permanent home of the true and living God. It's what God had set aside for himself. Now, we don't have time to look at all the details of the temple, but in some of your Bibles, you'll see layouts, you'll see maps of the temple. If you Google it, you will see that the temple design has many aspects to it. And I just want to draw out a couple of things to the temple design. Firstly, there was an altar. There was an altar in the Old Testament, and an altar was a place where you offered up sacrifices. It could be grain sacrifices, but more often than not, it was living sacrifices that were slaughtered there. There were specific instructions. You can read Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers. Much of the Pentateuch talk about these sacrifices. And that altar was a constant reminder that as you came to worship God, as you came before a holy and a righteous and a just God, you just couldn't walk up and say, "Here I am, receive my offerings, receive my sacrifice." As you came up to worship the true and living God, you were reminded daily that you were a sinner. And to worship God, blood had to be shed. That was the Old Testament pattern, an altar to sacrifice an animal to remind us of our sin. Another thing about the temple was there were various people ministering there. You just didn't turn up and don the robes and off you go and just DIY worship. You had priests, you had Levites who acted on your behalf, on my behalf, on our behalf, to offer up these sacrifices. They had to come from a certain family. The Levites had to come from a certain family clan. The altar reminded us of sin. The priesthood reminded us that we needed someone to act on our behalf. And then the layout itself of the temple, I was trying to think of an analogy, but basically it was layers upon layers. Now, children, you guys have been to birthday parties where you play pass the parcel, right? Pass the parcel, you remember that? You pass the parcel around and you take off a layer, and then sometimes there would be a treat. There would be a gift in one of the layers. The temple was kind of like that. There was a treat behind every layer. But where's the best prize? Right in the middle. And in the temple, that was called the Holy of Holies. After you go past all the layers, you get right into the middle. That was where God dwelt. We get a glimpse of this in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 8. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. This is where God dwelt. The process, the planning, the place, the personnel, everything was specific, it was exclusive, it was special. And this section concludes in verses 10 to 11. And when the priests came out of the holy place, when they put the Ark of the Covenant in there, they went in there, they put the Ark of the Covenant in there, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priest, it says, could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. What I'm trying to say here, and what the Old Testament is pointing to, was Jerusalem was special, the temple was special, the most holy place was the most special place on all the earth. And so to come to Jerusalem, to come to worship there, was a privilege. We are a nation that loves sport, don't we? These days we're not winning too many competitions, so we haven't had many of these. They're called victory parades. You know, when a nation sometimes competes in a sporting event and their team wins and they come back from a World Cup, whatever sport it is, sometimes they have a victory parade, don't they? and they celebrate and they're encouraged and they throw confetti and they make lots of noise. And as I said, Australia hasn't done too much of that recently. But put that to one side. It might be sport. It could be after a time of war, the people coming together to worship, to praise their athletes, their team. That's what we do as a society these days. But in the Old Testament, they came at special times, special feast days, special occasions and seasons throughout the year to worship God. And it makes me ask the question, how did I come to worship God today? Was there a sense of celebration? Was there a sense of awe? Was there a sense of thankfulness? Or did we say, look at our watch, boy, hope the traffic's not too bad today. I think the kids are dressed. I think they're fed. Let's get in the car and let's just go. Hope the trains are running on time. Let's just go. We think about the logistics of getting here. Perhaps we've been thinking about the past week. But have we lost sense of the fact that when we come together, it's a special time, special place? Well, some of you might argue, well, look, this is what happened in Jerusalem. This is what happened in Israel thousands of years ago. I know you say you're pretty good with directions, Mike, but we're not in Israel and we're not in Jerusalem. We're in Stanmore, thousands of kilometres away, thousands of years later. Your church building looks nothing like the temple. There's no altar. There's no holy of holies. Despite what gossips say, we just pray in there. It's not like a holy of holy places. Anyone's welcome to go into that room. What we do as a church now is very different. What most churches do today on the face of the planet is very different to what we see here in 1 Kings. What's going on? What has happened to Jerusalem? It would seem that this is the exclusive place to worship the true God, but what have churches been doing for the last several thousand years? Well, it's fair to say that Jerusalem and the temple have a special place in God's plan. But it would be wrong to think that Jerusalem was the exclusive place to worship God. If you've got a pen or a pencil and you want to take these scripture verses down, you can write these down because we won't have time to look at each one. But you'll note that in Genesis 12:7, this wasn't in Jerusalem. Abraham built an altar. When God had promised to bless him, to make him a great nation, to bless his descendants, to make his name great, when he heard all of that, Abraham, the father of Israel, he built an altar. Likewise, Isaac built an altar in Beersheba in Genesis 26. Jacob built an altar in Bethel in Genesis 35:1. You will note that all of these places are actually in Israel, but they're not in Jerusalem. So maybe Israel is the only place that we can truly worship God. Maybe that's the pattern. Well, actually, one of the most vivid encounters of God with one of his servants was with Moses. Do you remember Moses? Maybe you've seen one of the movie renditions of this, but Moses and the burning bush. Well, you'll be surprised to know that the burning bush, that incident doesn't happen in Israel. He's high up on a mountain and he comes face to face with God. Do you remember that incident in Exodus 3? What does God say to Moses? He says to him, "Take off your sandals." Why? Because you're standing on holy ground. Now suppose for a moment you went on a backpacking tour of the Middle East and you managed to find yourself on the very same mountain that Moses was on, and you found the very same spot where the burning bush was on. Do you think it's still necessary to take off your sandals at that spot? I'd hazard a guess and say, probably not. Because when you take all of these things together, what it's actually saying is that the mere physical place, as important as it is temporal. It's passing. It serves a purpose for a time. But then we move on. I'll put it to you another way. Do you think it's more holy and more pleasing to God that we worship him here in an ex-convict colony in Sydney, Australia, thousands of years and thousands of kilometres away from Jerusalem? Or do you think it's more pleasing to God that the people of God worship in Jerusalem today? It's an important question because it's going to tell you a little bit about your theology. And I'm going to argue that worshipping God here in Sydney is not second best to worshipping God in the temple. Actually, I'm going to argue, and the scriptures are going to argue, that we're in a much more blessed position now than the people of God ever were in the Old Testament. Place is important. Geography is important. But the most important thing is not the place, but actually God's presence. God's presence. Because, you know, the funny thing is, this temple, you know, where the cloud, the Shekinah glory of God comes in, they will eventually have that physical place, but because of God's relationship, broken relationship with the people of Israel, whilst the physical place is there, there will come a time when God departs from there. God departs from that, from the Holy of Holies as a symbol, as a message to the people of God. So yeah, you can have the building, you can have the temple, but without God's presence, it means nothing. And likewise for us. We can gather here in Jesus' name, we can sing all the songs we want. We can have the most ornate building. But if God is not present with us, we have nothing. We have nothing. I'd like us to now look at, say, John 4, the other passage that was read to us, because these are going to tell us some very important things. John 4 tells us that worship, the worship of God, changes with the coming of Jesus. It'll no longer be focused exclusively on Jerusalem, but it will be focused on spirit and in truth to all the ends of the world. Let's read John chapter 4, 19 to 20, or 19 to 24. As I mentioned, this passage has a lot of things to teach us. Jesus is engaging with the Samaritan woman. He will challenge her deeply about her sin. But there is this side conversation about worship that's really important. As I mentioned, there was a bit of a debate between the Samaritan and the Jews. Should we worship on this mountain or on that mountain? Which is more holy? Which is more acceptable to God? And in verse 19, the woman says to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say, your people say, that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." You're not going to worship him here, and you're not going to worship him in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We the Jews, worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But verse 23, but the hour is coming, and it's not just coming, it's now here. It's now when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. In verse 23, he's saying, this argument over this hill or that hill, it becomes irrelevant, it becomes redundant, it becomes unnecessary. Because we're not going to worship in Jerusalem, we're not going to worship in Samaria. The geographical place, the location is going to be less important than the fact that we have to worship God in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, in verse 24, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Remember how she started? Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. She thinks he's a holy man. She doesn't think he's the Messiah. And what's Jesus say in verse 26? He says to her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus is teaching that location and place is not as important as worshipping him in spirit and in truth. Now, some of you may be saying, well, I'm not quite sure where you're going here, but I thought Israel and Jerusalem had a very special place in God's plan. What is going on here? Why isn't Jerusalem? And you remember, I'm not putting words into Jesus' mouth. This is Jesus himself saying, you're not going to worship me in Jerusalem anymore. Why was there such a big song and dance about the place of Israel and Jerusalem in the Old Testament? Why make such a big deal about it? Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple. Actually, everything in the Old Testament was set up so that people could see where the Messiah was coming, where the Christ was coming. We didn't have to guess whether the Christ was going to be born in Spain or in Moscow or Tasmania. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to that Jerusalem was the place the Messiah would come. That's why it was so important. It was to be the dwelling place of God and where the Messiah would come. And to back this up, I'm just going to refer to a couple of passages in the book of Hebrews. Because if you're not familiar with the book of Hebrews, it's in the New Testament. There's a lot of things in there about the Old Testament. But the synopsis or the summary of Hebrews goes something like this. Everything in the Old Testament, all the practices, all the rituals, all the personnel, all pointed to Jesus. Let's have a look at some of these things. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And as I mentioned last week, we'll be jumping around looking at various passages because what we're looking at is a topical theme of worship, of place. In the book of Hebrews, which is trying to link the Old Testament and New Testament in the place of Jesus, the opening verses of chapter 10 of Hebrews go something like this. It says, for since the law, since the old things, has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. A summary of this verse is, all the Old Testament sacrifices that were offered could not make someone perfect. Verse 2, otherwise they would have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. Basically, he's saying, if the bull's blood If you could sacrifice a bull and that could take away your sin, then that should have been enough. You wouldn't have had to do more. But in these sacrifices, verse 3, there is a reminder of sins every year. And verse 4 is quite telling. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Remember, Israel's important, Jerusalem's important, the temple's important, the altar is important, the Holy of Holies. This is all critical. It's all coming together. And what the book of Hebrews says, what God's word says is, none of these things that happened in the past could take away sins. That's why they had to be repeated. They're shadows, they're types, they're pointing forward to a greater reality. Well, what's that greater reality? Well, just cast your eyes down on verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 10. And every priest, remember the priest that I mentioned to you, they stand daily at his service offering up sacrifices for the people of God. They offer repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There's some symbolism there. You notice, what's the position, the posture of the priest? How do they offer sacrifices? They stand, and they continually stand. You stand because the job is not done. It's not finished. They're offering sacrifices daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. But when Christ came, he offers one sacrifice. And when he offers that sacrifice, what does he do? He sits down. Job done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You see, by Jesus' single perfect sacrifice, people are perfected. Verse 14, for by a single offering, he that is Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus is a better priest. You can read of that in Hebrews 7, 23 to 25. The others die, it says there, but Jesus lives forever. But not only is he a better priest, he offers up a better sacrifice. One sacrifice for all. And what is the end result of all of this? Hebrews 10, verse 19, better priest, better sacrifice. Brothers, since we have confidence to enter, what do we have confidence to enter now? The holy places. Why? By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us through what? The curtain that is through his flesh. Remember the kids' talk? There was a curtain that prevented you from entering the most holy place. That curtain was torn when Jesus' body was torn, when he was broken for us. In verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. By Jesus' priestly work, by his personal sacrifice, we now have access to the most holy place, because not only was the curtain torn, but the curtain of his body was torn, that we could have access to the Holy of Holies. The book of Hebrews, passages like John 4 and other passages teach us that the place and the process of worship has changed, not in a small way, but a whole new way. The priesthood is gone. Why? Because it's now fulfilled in Jesus. Anyone who wants to tell you that they are a priest and they will offer a sacrifice on your behalf, you ask them, so you're telling me what Jesus has done is not enough? Or you can do a better job than Jesus? No, the priesthood is gone. Jesus is no longer standing. It says he's seated because his job is done. Anyone who wants to say they want to offer another sacrifice, and there are certain denominations that have altars and they want to offer sacrifice again, because they say Jesus' work is finished, but is it really if you have to sacrifice him again? No, that's why in our worship service we do not have an altar. We do not have a holy place. After the service, I say, kids, be careful as you walk up here on stage, but this is not a more holy place than any other part of creation. The altar is gone, the temple is gone, the focus on Jerusalem and the land of Israel for worship is gone. These are Jesus' words. And there's a reason for that. Because in the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, it doesn't say go out into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then once all of that's happened, bring them all back to Jerusalem. It says, no, go out into all the world, and by implication, establish churches in South America, in Africa, in other parts of Europe, in Australia, and worship God. Worship in spirit and in truth. And to emphasize this, God destroys Jerusalem, God destroys the temple in AD 70. It's a reminder for us we can worship God anywhere and anytime as long as we're worshiping in spirit and in truth. And so that effectively means that whether you're in a hill or in a valley, whether you have a building that has a beautiful steeple and bell tower, or whether you're in a warehouse, whether you're in someone's home, like they were in the early church, or on a beach, you can worship God. We can worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, practically, there are some places that may have better acoustics, better seating, better lighting. And for practical reasons, that may be a more appropriate place, but it's not necessarily a more holy place. Now, this begs the question, well, Mike, that's really interesting. I haven't heard these things before. You're saying we can worship God anywhere and at any time. Does that mean I don't have to bother coming to church? I don't have to bother meeting with God's people, because that's what you're saying, right? I have direct access to God the Father through Jesus. Well, that might be a conclusion that you would draw. But interestingly, the book of Hebrews has a very different conclusion. You remember all those verses we were reading in Hebrews 10? The priesthood's done, perfect sacrifice. Jesus' flesh is that curtain that's been torn. Let's read verse 22. All of those things have happened. And because all of those things have happened, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts being sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Verse 23, let's hold fast that confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Great, let's do that. Let's just meet in a cafe. Let's just meet in a pub. Let's just do that, and we don't have to come together as God's people anymore. What's verse 24 say? We have direct access to God, but now let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Whilst we have the freedom to worship God in any place at any time, there is still a time and a place to gather as God's people to worship Him, to encourage one another, to support one another, to pray for one another. Yes, social media has made some of those things easier, but it doesn't take a rocket scientist to show that just because you're connected on social media doesn't mean that you can just have social media church. In other areas of life, we see that those online relationships, those online connections are actually very superficial. They're not just encouraging churches to meet together, they're encouraging people in the community to continually meet together. Hebrews 10 teaches that we continually come together to worship God. In Matthew 18, there's a very famous verse there that basically says, wherever two or three people are gathered, He is present. And so today as we meet, God is surely amongst us. Yes, He's with us when you're doing the shopping, when you're stuck in traffic, when you're on the train, when you're filling in a report or you're trying to do an assignment. Yes, God is with us in every place at all times, but there is a special promise, and when God's people come together, He will be present with us. His presence with His people is not based on a particular place. His presence with His people is based on us gathering together. Now, I'm conscious of time. I've got much more to say, but I'm just going to summarise this very briefly. Can we worship God anywhere else outside 140 Albany Road? Absolutely. Again, jot these down. Romans 12:1 suggests that we worship God through all of life, in every place. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. And it reminds us, it's not just a New Testament thing, it's an Old Testament thing. When you rise up with your family, when you go to bed at night, it says there, teach them God's word. Write it on the doorposts of your door. Family worship, reading, singing together. God expects us to worship Him wherever we are. So whether you live in Ashfield or Mascot or Dulwich Hill or any other place in Sydney, we're called to worship Him. 1 Corinthians 10:31 suggests to us, in whatever activity we're doing, whether we eat or we drink, we're to do it for the glory of God. So there are many meetings this week for the church. Men's meetings, women's meetings, young adults meetings. Some of those, actually all of them, revolve around food. That's not necessarily a lesser thing if we're eating and drinking and fellowshipping for the glory of God. Now, please don't read these passages and think that it's no longer Jerusalem, therefore we can worship in any place, so it doesn't matter that we gather together. No, we have to gather together because God calls us to worship together. But on the flip side, don't think that your worship stops as soon as you walk out the doors, because we are called to worship God in all of life. We're to take His fame, His reputation, to the ends of the earth. May God challenge us that wherever God has placed us, we are to worship. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we confess that these are things that we don't often think about, but they are clearly explained in your word. Lord, help us to gather with a sense of expectation, with a sense of delight, that we are coming to hail the King, to worship the victor, to worship the one who has conquered sin and death, who has set us free. Deliver us from mediocrity. Deliver us from indifference. May we not just think of the gathering of your saints as something we have to tick off or something to do to please others, but rather may we see it as a high day, a privilege. And having worshipped you today, may we go forth into the world, whether it's teaching our children or husband and wife or witnessing for you in the workplace or stuck changing nappies or emptying the bins. May we eat and drink. Whatever we do, may we do it all for your glory. May there not be an area of our life that we say, that's my life. God has no rule or place over that. Lord, you are a great God and deserving of great praise. Help us to trust you. Help us to enter via that living way, which is the broken body of Jesus, into the holy of place. And may we delight. May we have joy. May we be satisfied as we worship you in spirit and in truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.